Gracious God, as we look at this part of the Bible now, as we look at what Jesus had to say to the people he was with, Lord, let us understand and let us take that application that this passage makes on our own lives and our own response to Jesus and apply it to our lives. We pray it in his name. Amen. Well, as we've looked at the Gospel of John on and off over the last few months, we've seen Jesus meet with a number of different people. Firstly, we saw him meet with Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. Nicodemus met with Jesus at night and learned of the need to be born again. Then we saw Jesus meeting with a Samaritan woman, and he met her by Jacob's well in Samaria. That happened in the middle of the day, and she learned that God wants worshippers who worship him in spirit and in truth. The last time we looked at Jesus meeting with, or well, confronting, a group, it was with the Jews, the religious heavyweights of the day. And he told them that they were missing out on God's salvation because they failed to believe in him, Jesus, whom God sent into the world. Now in chapter 6, in the lead up to what we've just read, Jesus has just done some amazing things. He started by feeding 5,000 men with 5 small loaves and a couple of fish. And this amazed the crowd, and they began to wonder if Jesus was a prophet. And they were really inspired by this. But before they could make him king by force, Jesus slipped away by himself. Now his disciples got into a boat and started to row across the lake to Capernaum. The wind got up and the conditions on the lake began to get rough, so it was heavy going in the boat. But then Jesus came out to meet them, walking on the water. Once the disciples realized who he was, because they were terrified when they first saw him — it's not something you see every day, so we get that — they were terrified. They let him into the boat, and immediately it became calm, and they reached the other side of the lake where they had been heading. The next day, the crowd came looking for Jesus. They knew his disciples had gone over to the other side of the lake. So when some boats came, they hitched a ride and came over to the other side of the lake, and there they found Jesus in Capernaum. The conversation they had then with Jesus is what we're looking at this morning, and it happened while Jesus was teaching at a synagogue in Capernaum. Now, have you ever had someone be nice to you just because they wanted to get something out of you? Haven't we all had that experience? As soon as someone comes up and he says, "Gee, you're a good-looking fellow, Peter," I think, "What do you want?" Okay? This is not the natural thing, okay? It doesn't happen a lot. Someone, you know, you get paid a compliment, you're told how well you do something. "Oh, Josh, you play the guitar beautifully. What are you doing next Sunday?" Okay? Or immediately Josh is feeling used. You know, he knows I'm out to get something out of it. Okay? And this is the situation that Jesus is in here in these first couple of verses we see in our passage. Verse 25, now they come running up to Jesus. And in verse 26, we can see Jesus sees right through the devotion that these people seem to be giving him. Just as he did with the Samaritan woman by the well, Jesus wanted these people to get their minds off their immediate needs, their hunger, and to see their need on an eternal timescale. So in verse 26, he told them to work for food that endures to eternal life, which he, the Son of Man, can give them. Jesus told them he has God's seal of approval. Now, the question the people asked showed a lot about where their thinking was at. Once Jesus spoke about receiving eternal life, and they asked in verse 28, "What must we do to do the work that God requires?" And Jesus told them they needed to believe in him, the one that God sent. Verse 30, the crowds want a miraculous sign. They basically said, "Prove it. Prove it. Show us you're someone worth following. Do something amazing." They said that their forefathers ate manna in the desert, and they quoted the Bible passage to prove it. Jesus' reply in verse 32 gives the clue for understanding, gives us a clue for understanding what the whole conversation is about. Jesus told them it was not Moses who gave them manna to eat, but God, his Father in heaven. Now, these people, all Jews, believed they were already God's people. They thought this because they were descended from Abraham, who had received the promises of God. And God had brought them out of slavery in Egypt and given them his law through Moses at Mount Sinai. The law given it through Moses was to show them how to live in a way to please God. It was never intended to be taken as the means by which they were saved. Rather, that was their response to the salvation God had already given them. But by the time of Jesus, it was believed that by following the law of Moses, that's what made a person right with God. That's why there was such great emphasis on keeping the Sabbath. That's why they had the mindset we see in verse 28, where they ask, what must we do? What must we do to do the work God requires? Now, they followed the law of Moses, believing he'd been proven by the miracles that God had performed through him. But Jesus told them to do something totally different. They were looking for something to do to earn God's favor. But Jesus told them to have faith. Jesus told them to believe in him. Jesus told them that this is the food that endures to eternal life. This is the work that God requires. Belief, belief in the one God sent, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in his work being sufficient for our salvation. The Jewish people had fallen into the trap of thinking it was their efforts that got them saved, their efforts that won them God's seal of approval. Jesus told them, and he tells us, to trust in him. You know, the Jewish people had a rich tradition when it came to their worship of God. By the time of Jesus, it had been around for 15 centuries. It wasn't just a shallow thing that they practiced without thinking. It impacted every aspect of their lives. It involved organized times of worship in the temple, fasts, feasts, prayer, liturgy that some Jews still practice today. It was really a lifestyle that affected everything they did, right down to the way they prepared their meals and washed their hands. But many of them, if not most of them, had allowed the way they practiced their religion to replace their faith in and their reliance on the God whom their religion pointed them to. Now, how can that serve as a warning to us? Well, here in the Presbyterian Church, we have a rich tradition and a tradition we can be proud of. Now, I'm a Presbyterian by choice, okay? I wasn't born one. I didn't come on by accident. I chose to be one. Why would I do that? Okay, well, I'm proud of the tradition of my adopted church. We have our roots in the Reformed tradition that stretches back to the Reformation in 16th century Europe. We have heroes in our history who have stood firm for the truth of the Bible and resisted compromise before kings, queens, and councils. The Presbyterian Church didn't always remain that way. In Australia, over the past 50 years, there's been an amazing reformation take place in the Presbyterian Church of Australia. It's seen us get back to our biblical roots. In the 19th and 20th century, our church had wandered away from its foundational principle that the Bible has the final word, God's word, the Bible has the final word on matters of faith and life. It took the formation of the Uniting Church to remove enough of the liberal clergy out of the Presbyterian Church, the remaining Presbyterian Church, for that Presbyterian Church to get back to its biblical roots. How did it get that bad in the first place? Now, my own personal opinion is that the opinions of academia, of the universities, became more important than what God's word says in his Bible. And some have written books celebrating how the Presbyterian Church in Australia has come back to its biblical roots. And there's nothing wrong with being thankful to God for the way he has worked in our church to bring us back to himself. When my family first moved to Findlay, 57 it was, okay, my parents didn't go anywhere near the Presbyterian Church. They were looking for a church that taught the Bible. And it didn't happen in the Presbyterian Church in Findlay. But by the time I was 16 or 17, that was the place to go. Something amazing had happened in that church. Something happened where the Bible became the center of their faith and worship. And we began to be taught, it's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's by grace alone you've been saved. Transformed, that place was just turned upside down. And that was just in one little town. And like I say, there's nothing wrong with being thankful to God for the way he's worked in our church to bring us back to himself. There's nothing wrong with us being distinct at times in the way we express our Christianity, but just as the Jewish people had allowed the practice of their religion to replace their faith in and their reliance on God, so we too can allow the practice about Presbyterianism or Anglicanism or Baptist or whatever you like, whatever ism you want to put in there, we can allow that to replace our practice of Jesus if we're not careful. Sorry, replace our relationship with Jesus if we're not careful. And in fact, in the Presbyterian Church, we've seen exactly that happen. We're following forms where tradition became more important than faith in Christ. And this doesn't happen because we're Presbyterian or Anglican or Baptist or Pentecostal or whatever. It happens because we're human. Humans have a tendency to do this. As humans, we want to do it our own way. We want to feel we're responsible for the way it happens. And this is what caused humans to fall out with God in the first place in the Garden of Eden. What did God say? One tree you're not to eat from. Don't eat the fruit from that tree. That's it. If you do, you'll die. And the tempter came along and said, nah, if you eat the fruit of that tree, you'll be like God. In effect, he was saying, you won't need God anymore if you eat the fruit of that tree. You'll have it all. The woman ate, the man followed. That was the end of it. So let's remember, to do the work that pleases God, we simply need to believe in and rely on to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God sent into the world. As we go back to our passage in verse 34, the people want the bread that Jesus has talked about, the bread that comes down from heaven, the bread that is he who gives life to the world. Jesus told them, he is that bread. But in the next sentence, he recognizes they don't believe him. Then in verses 37 to 40, Jesus says that it is God, his Father, who takes the initiative in calling and drawing people to Jesus. And again, Jesus underlines that he is the key ingredient to their gaining eternal life. And their response is predictable. And now, you know, I might be a minister. There might even be some who are kind enough to think well of me because of the work I've done in my position as a minister, in my office in this church, in any other church, but there's one place where I'll always be thought of as nothing more than ordinary at the best. And that's the place where I grew up and where I worked, in the small towns of Finlay and Berrigan and the Southern Riverina. As far as they're concerned, it's just Peter Pallet, it's Maurie's son. Oh, Shirley, yeah, his mother, she used to teach me sewing in primary school, I'd say. Remember when they used to, and they have a whole lot of stories about me that I'm not going to share with you right now. Okay? I'm just ordinary there. Nothing special. Fair enough. But that's exactly the same attitude that those listening to Jesus there express in verse 42. Jesus wasn't anything special as far as they were concerned. They knew all about him. They knew his parents. How could he say to them that he'd come down from heaven? Well, as we saw when Jesus talked to the woman by the well, Jesus tried to stretch the thinking of those who were listening to him. On the surface, this part of the passage, verses 43 to 58, there Jesus seems to be advocating cannibalism, stressing the need for them to eat his flesh and drink his blood. What Jesus is doing here is, again, underlining the importance of coming to God through him, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look at what he told them to do, we can see just how closely we need to identify with Jesus. The reference to Jesus' body is a reminder of how he took the punishment for our sin in his body on the cross. Jesus refers to that in verse 51. The reference to Jesus' blood is a reminder of how the shed blood of Jesus takes away the guilt of our sins. It purifies us. And that's really important because when you think about it, you can be punished for a crime that you've committed, but that doesn't take away your guilt. Let's bring it down to a fairly lower level of crime, okay? Driving offences. If you've ever been to court for a driving offence and you were found guilty, just before passing sentence, the magistrate says, because it's a magistrate, it's never judges, it's a lower order of things. The magistrate says, is there anything known? And the police prosecutor has great delight in stepping up and reading out your driving record, every speeding fine you've had, every dangerous thing you've done, okay? It's not a pleasant experience, okay? It's a long time ago, but I remember it well, okay? It's not pleasant. That stain of that guilt, it still clings to my record, as it does to yours. So you've probably never had a speeding fine, so you're good people. Now, I might have paid the fines. I might have endured the penalties those driving offences incur, but their stain sticks to my driving record. But Jesus has not just taken the punishment for our sins in his body, His blood purifies us from guilt. It wipes our record clean. That's why the reference to Jesus' blood is so important. Would have been more easily understood by the Jews there, who were very familiar with the Old Testament system of sacrifices. And when we think about it, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we can see how it underlines the importance, the centrality of Jesus to our salvation. When we eat the bread and drink the wine, the juice, we're given a powerful reminder of just how vital Christ is for our being made right with God. We need to understand the necessity of Jesus as the sacrifice he made and the sacrifice he made for us for being forgiven of our sins and made God's dearly loved children. So may we never as individuals or as a church lose sight of the centrality of Jesus to our salvation. And it doesn't really come as a surprise to us that what Jesus taught here was hard to accept for many of the people who followed him, and that's exactly what we see in verse 60. The way Jesus responded to their grumbling was to point to the spiritual change that needs to take place in someone's life before they can accept Jesus for who he is. Jesus finished again by saying that it's only when God the Father enables them that someone can come to believe in him. That's a very humbling thing for anyone to accept because it takes away any credit we might take for our own salvation. It gives all the credit to God. And there's a couple of ways we can respond to this. We can do what we see many of the followers of Jesus do in verse 66. We can walk away and no longer follow him. Or we can respond in the way we see Simon Peter responding in verses 68 and 69. We can recognize that Jesus has the words of eternal life, that he is the Holy One of God. So if Jesus says we can only come to God the Father if he calls us, well, then we should respond in one of two ways. One, we should give thanks to God that he's been so wonderful and gracious to us and shown us mercy in working in our hearts and minds, calling us and drawing us to himself. Or we should humbly come before him and ask him to change our hearts so he can accept his son as his Lord and Christ and put our trust in him. So two ways to respond to the knowledge that it's God who works in our lives. One, give thanks. If you feel he hasn't worked in your life, humbly come before him and ask him to change your heart. God can do that miracle in your life. And the fact that you're even considering it now shows he's already working in your heart at this point in time. We've been given a great gift in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has come to our world, setting aside all his rights and privileges. He's been obedient to the will of God the Father up to the point of dying on the cross. He's been raised to life for us, showing us the way forward, and he's coming back again to take those who love him to be with him. Let's give thanks to him as we come before him now in prayer. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the salvation you've given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the bread that lasts and leads to eternal life. We ask, gracious God, that you would help us to trust in Jesus, to allow nothing else to replace our relationship with him, to follow him wherever he may lead, to give him our full loyalty as he is our Saviour and your King. So, gracious God, continue to work within us by your Holy Spirit, that each day we might honour and glorify our great God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name.